I'm doing the final assessments now on this study. So here we are. Let me just start again with, there has been and continues to be unity without uniformity within the tradition that emphasizes the gospel of the 66 books alone, of the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of needy sinners, per the eternal covenant of redemption that underlies all of history, by faith, without works, but for works defined by the law. And regarding the nettlesome theme of the sacraments, we should emphasize the trunk of the tree from which different limbs and branches extend. We must aim for root-to-fruit consistency. All right, now with that kind of introduction to our final assessments, I have...
Nettlesome, what does that mean?
Difficult.
Thorns and nettles, same thing.
Thorny, tricky, okay. Tough, nettlesome. Okay. Hard to meander through or manage our way through. Now, with that in mind, I have the first point was we're going to look at some central Reformed beliefs. You got this last time. Essential tree trunks. And next time, I want to look at the fruits that come from those roots. Well, I have you got some of that last week, but I've changed this because I've added this. The 10 Points of Calvinism book in here, a little, some comments, so you'll see what I'm doing here. But here are some central Reformed beliefs. I call these trunk truths that are central and give a strong basis for unity. And this is a provisional list. I just was thinking about our studies on this, and I thought through different things, and I made up this list, and it turned out to be 9. And maybe I'll ask you again, is there anything you might add to this? Let me just state them. Here are the 9. Sola Scriptura, which we should approach with open-minded humility, as always relevant in all stages of our lives. So, Sola Scriptura. Salvation by Christ alone. Justification by faith alone. The Pactum Salutis, you know, the eternal covenant of salvation. The Doctrines of Grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. And the 5th includes, or saved, 4 law works. Perseverance of the saints. Number 6, the identification of covenant children in relation to Abraham's children. We've kind of, as we've worked through this, have seen in different times in our studies that we need to make that identification. The objective nature of the sacrament. The regulative principle for church worship, and hence the simplicity of worship. And then 9, expository preaching, book by book, paragraph by paragraph, thoughtfully. Anything you want to add, or do you, you know, just for comment, thoughts? This was just an ad hoc list. I think these are main things to me. But anything you would just, as you just kind of survey that, it's a lot there, I suppose, so it's hard maybe to do that in this minute here like this, but...
What about certain creeds and confessions? You didn't add them, but there's some that all Reformed believe, right?
Yeah, that would, like, for example, the Doctrines of Grace, that would be Dort.
Okay.
You know, so I'm just isolating these particular doctrines of Scripture... And in Reformed communities, you get at them through a lot of the confessions. So Dort will deal with the 5 points of Calvinism, other things in the Westminster Confession, you know. So, I guess you could say maybe one of the things you'd add out here would be the historic Reformed confessions as a helpful guide in interpreting Scripture. I'm just looking at, what did I call them, Reformed beliefs regarding... I'm thinking, like, regarding the Bible, regarding the gospel, what are the beliefs? And we'd get them from the confessions, for one, you know, et cetera. But, so I just came up with these 9. Well, okay, while you're thinking, and bring up any other, go ahead, Patrick. Yes,
with those limbs and branches stemming out of the trunk, would those be the types of things that where you have variables within the in denominations, or are these basic arguments that you would have?
These denominations that would like spring out of these 9. For example, under the objective nature of the sacraments, number 7, I'm going to say that in the fruit of that, some Reformed Christians will hold to infant baptism and other Reformed Christians will not hold to infant baptism. And I want to say on the fruit, we need to be consistent, but these are parts of still being Reformed.
Yeah,
right. Now, some people don't agree with that you're still Reformed, but that's, and I'll take that up next week.
Yeah.
That's in our thing for next week.
Okay.
But that's kind of how that works. These would be like the root or trunk things. These are the deep-rooted things that the Reformed, I would say, these are things that Reformed people hold.
Right.
And these would be, I would say this is what would be sufficient to make you Reformed, if you hold all these. I guess I'm being a little bit provisional, but because this is tentative, but that's basically what I would say.
Like, well, let's, a core summary or whatever.
Yeah, like a core summary. This is the core. These things. Now let me take you to this book. I mentioned this book. It just occurred to me last week. This fellow, 1980, wrote this book, Are 5 Points Enough? He's a Reformed writer. And he called it The 10 Points of Calvinism. And he was saying 5 points are not enough. Well, what are his 10 points? Here's the list. Let's just look at them real quickly. And I have a couple of thoughts to say about it. He says they are Scripture, sovereignty of God, covenant structure of Scripture, plan of salvation, worldview perspective, holiness, church government, sacraments, evangelism, and worship. Now you can see words in there that I didn't use, but those are his 10 points of Calvinism. So under the plan of salvation, he has the 5 points of Calvin. He believes the 5 points of Calvinism. They're in the plan of salvation. But he adds these other points in there. Under the sacraments, you notice he has the covenant of Abraham and Christ. So, infant baptism and a covenantal supper. So one of his 10 points of Calvinism or of being Reformed is infant baptism. Well, look, I just, real quick on this, I don't need to spend any time much, but I say here, note, we get a better outline, I put that in quotes because outlines have their purpose, but we get a better outline by combining topics that overlap. He then has 3 points. If you combine, at least in my judgment, if you combine his 10, he has 3 things. Scripture, sovereignty of God, and the church. And you see the church, for example, church government, sacraments, and worship are different chapters in his book. But now I want to ask this question, what I underline next there. What is in his list but missing from our ad hoc list? And let me just go through this and you might have other things to say. But we could combine some things on our list too. Overlap within a list is for emphasis on X. So, I mean, I made his into 3, and maybe someone else would make my 9 into less than 9. So I'm not trying to make a big thing out of that 3, but what's missing in our list is explicit reference to the sovereignty of God, predestination, and providence. In my list up there, I just made it ad hoc. I never mentioned those things. However, the 5 points of Calvinism, which I do mention, the doctrines of grace up there, they express the sovereignty of God, providence, and predestination in salvation. But I did omit, like, predestination in the broad sense. But notice this in my last little point. The Pactum Salutis that I mentioned involves us in predestination, providence, and in turn, a worldview. I think if you start to unpack our 9, we'll have all the things that he has. But I could be more explicit up there. So any thoughts before I go to the assessment? But go ahead.
In your 9, where would evangelism fall under?
That one I didn't mention either. But under the plan of salvation. You know, with the 5 points and how do we... And expository preaching, probably both. How do we preach and teach and promote the plan of salvation? So I didn't make it explicit. Good point.
Yeah.
Another one I didn't I think that it will unpack from those, but not explicitly there. All right. Good observation.
You would put you put the 5 points as including. What am I trying to say here? See, I've always thought of evangelism as being just precisely meaning going out and doing something or telling someone about,
Yeah, I guess.
And then the 5 point involves what you tell them.
Yeah, well, that's why I combined it with the preaching and teaching. So yeah. I guess to say the plan of salvation is what we preach. We sinners who need grace, the grace of Christ. There is an elective, election relates to sovereignty, encourages us to go. By knowing that people are elect, we're encouraged to witness. So it encourages us to go, and we're not discouraged when people deny Christ because we know that God will accomplish his purposes. So, I mean, just saying it interpenetrates with evangelism and then maybe under preaching. So, maybe it goes under the church. I admit my outline was provisional. Maybe you'd put evangelism better under the church. In his outline, he has the church, government, sacraments, worship, and maybe his mention of evangelism, I put it under plan of salvation, sure. But maybe it'd be better under the church. It'd be the mission of the church. So we can revise both of our, I can revise how I've done both of these outlines. So a good point. And this is a good point. The 5 points explain what the gospel is. Preaching would preach it. Our church's mission would carry it forth out to the world. Yes. So, yeah. All right. But now I want to get to our assessment, though, looking at this idea of where, it's kind of back to where do we fit in the Reformed community and everything. Well, here's what I would say off the top of my list here, or thoughts here. The overlap of lists is high. We are more Reformed than not. All right? I mean, if you... And I think I read through parts of the book as I did my scanning. These are the way he chapter-headed in those 10. And I see more harmony in my thinking with this writer than disharmony, for sure. Second here, we overlap on the objective nature of the sacraments. He makes a strong point that the sacraments are not mere memorialism. It's not just a mere memory, but there's an objective gospel, objective nature to the sacraments. So we agree on that. That's important. Now, Copes, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, but I think it's Copes, includes infant baptism as necessary. Only then do you have enough to be reformed. But we commented on this. That's a root to fruit where we disagree. And we think, I'll argue it again next week, but we think that you can be reformed and not hold infant baptism. But some do, and there's been many people who think that unless you hold infant baptism, you're not reformed. You don't have enough. You know, they wouldn't say having infant baptism makes you reformed, but they would say if you are reformed, you're going to have infant baptism. See the difference between that? Roman Catholics have infant baptism, but they're not reformed. But if you're reformed, you're going to have infant baptism, according to Colas. This is a point where we'll see. We'll talk again about it next week. Obviously we disagree.
The major point being regeneration in the Catholic baptism.
Yeah, that's a key with their baptism regeneration, yes.
Yeah.
Lutheran too.
Yeah.
And the Lutheran, yeah.
Really?
Even the very conservative, it's unclear at the least. It's a lot of ambiguity there, yeah. Now Copes makes no comment on paedo communion, so he doesn't take a stand that you have to have paedo communion. He makes no comment on preaching communion remembrances versus regular preaching. I just am taking note of that because I'm interested in those areas, obviously. He gives nothing substantive on expository preaching. this is a major point for us. I thought that was interesting in the book. I looked through the book, and then I thought I'd dig around within other areas to just see, maybe he brings it up in some other way. That I'm tremendously disappointed now. I never was this disappointed in the book years ago when I first read it. But now I'm very disappointed that when he says the 10 points of Calvinism, he doesn't include expository preaching, meaning book by book, paragraph by paragraph, preaching through the books of the Bible. That's from Calvin to the present in Reformed history. Those who follow Calvin and the early Reformers would preach expository preaching. All right, now, because I'm making that emphasis and because I'm leaving the rest to next week, I thought I'd have this question at the end for some discussion. And I think this is something we've talked about before, but what is the difference between preaching communion remembrances and regular expository preaching? After all, Christ is central in both. So anybody want to tackle that? See if we can get some thought, your thoughts on this. Since I believe there's a distinction. I know there are ways that we can see the bond here. And I have a hint. Let's just try it this way. Characterize the sermon outline in each. So let me just talk about this. The difference between preaching in communion, preaching communion remembrances of our Lord in a distinct way, versus regular expository preaching. Now, if we have a communion message and we're preaching remembrances of Christ, am I saying that should be not expository? What do you think I would say to that? How do you see me doing it? When I have communion and preach communion remembrances, do I throw expository preaching out the window?
No.
Thank you.
You have, though.
I have. When? Recently?
Not recently.
Okay, good.
Not recently.
Okay.
But
yes.
A year ago. A couple years ago.
You mean throwing? When we went through. I'm getting trigger happy here.
Get that log.
just for example, I'm a little defensive here because this is important. When we went through John 17.
I wasn't here last year. Yeah.
When we went through John 17, which is the last, a while ago, it's been a while since we've been in John 17, for communion remembrances as a series, was I trying to be expository in my efforts there to remember Christ every communion based on that? How would you see that?
Yes.
Okay, that's what's important to me. I agree that if we go back, I haven't always held to my own.
Time flies, so
yes.
2 years
ago. Okay, all right. Okay, good. There's some more charity coming up.
That was before he was a doctor. Right? Professor.
Yeah, okay.
So.
Go ahead.
So expository preaching, is it necessarily you start at the start of a book and you go through to the end of the book, or is it preaching over an open Bible?
I think it's both. I think that in the Reformers, expository preaching was book by book and paragraph by paragraph, that open Bible. But it's going right through a book from beginning to end.
Okay. In the past, for example, on a communion, you've preached on the sayings from the cross, for example. Mm. You know,
that's communion.
Okay, yeah, so communion. And then in the regular service, we were dealing with I don't remember what we're doing at temple. You know, but we were in. But it
a
was,
book. Yeah.
Yeah, we're in a book. You know,
there's a difference there. Then,
yeah, but you could have been. I mean, you could have been and say, outside of the Gospels, and still come back to the Gospels during communion and preach on the sayings, right? I mean,
yeah.
So. But I've always thought that was expository preaching because you laid out a text and you stuck within the text.
Yeah. That would be like the core of expository preaching is that.
Yeah.
But we're saying in Reformed history, expository preaching also includes going book by book, paragraph by paragraph, right through the book. So preaching communion remembrance is kind of, that's why I think other Reformed people, they don't know exactly what to do with the view I try to express to them, because it doesn't quite hit in exactly. They're not sure how to put it. But I think we are being expository in communion in the sense that we're trying to work with that text. Now I'm still trying to get, what's the difference then between expository and regular preaching?
I had another question.
I mean, communion preaching and regular expository preaching, because they're both expository preaching, I want to argue. I'm trying.
Yeah, for example, you've gone through a passage of scriptures, right? And then, in a series, and then on communion, go back again.
Yeah.
And do that.
Same text, yeah.
It's the same text, but felt the need to, that all was not said yet,
yeah,
that you could go to it again.
Yeah.
And it seems to me the difference was the focus, you know, the...
Yes, okay. Now we're getting more toward to distinguish. Yeah. John, any comment on that?
Before you make a stab at it, it seems like your method of handling communion is that you try to integrate communion as a part of the entire worship service, so that even the sermon itself is a part of communion, as opposed to what's, I think, more typically done, where there's kind of a noticeable break. You have a sermon that may not have anything to do specifically with remembering Christ along the lines of the institution of communion.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have communion sort of at the end.
Call it so, attack on.
So what I get from your method is that it's a way to integrate communion into the whole service.
Yeah.
Including the preaching.
Yeah. Yeah. Now these are, so we're I'm hearing good things of what I'm trying to do. And so we're, yes, sir.
Well,
go ahead.
Is he getting puffed up here or what?
Excuse me?
He's saying he's hearing good things about what I'm doing.
It rings with what my goals are. I'm trying to get there, so go ahead. Paul's not sure, though.
No, because I guess it was what I had mentioned before was your regular preaching could easily transition into a remembrance message every week.
Sure. So what would
be
the difference?
So we theoretically in this church could have communion each week.
Yeah.
Because it wouldn't take much to turn a little bit more different emphasis, and then you're there.
Excellent. Now what would be that turn to make it different?
Tell me. But I want you to...
The hint is...
I
have the hint here. Good. The hint is, characterize the sermon outline in each. Where in an expository sermon, where does the preacher get his outline? And how does it look?
From the text.
From the text. In other words, the whole idea of expository preaching is that text, that paragraph, gives us the topic, and the paragraph itself will give us the subdivisions, the points of the sermon. Now, that would be a regular expository preaching. Compare that then if we're trying to be expository in communion, still trying to be expository, get our points from the text, but what characterizes the outline in a communion sermon?
What's Christ doing in the text?
Yes. In other words, he's introduced, and Christ is the theme in every point.
He's the focus
in not only in the introduction, but in the first point, the second point, which doesn't occur if necessarily in a regular sermon, even though all sermons will relate to Christ. Like we have here the duty of a forgiving spirit or a duty of judging rightly today, we were talking about. That came from the text. And that doesn't seem like it would directly be a sermon about remembering Christ. So you could say, remember Jesus taught us this. So Jesus is the teacher and then Jesus is the one who has the log in his own eye, or something like that. But we'd make Jesus would be the subject of every, the introduction and every point, in a focus on him for communion. In a regular sermon, he's going to be ultimately the key to the sermon, but the sermon will follow the pattern of the argument of the book, the outline, wherever we are, that was given by the Holy Spirit, like we did in Luke today. Go ahead.
Could you do a sermon, communion sermon, say out of Isaiah?
Yes. I've been trying to do that. That's a prayer I've been working on, Isaiah 53.
Yeah. Or other books where Christ is more implicit than explicit, you know.
Like where he's more implicit?
Yeah.
He's there in the biblical theology of Isaiah.
Right.
How about Romans? Or Psalms 22?
Yes.
That's an obvious one, right?
Yes.
The point I was trying to get at, you know, is what if at some point in the future, and I got to believe this is going to be the case at some point in our future, where we're dealing with a text, book by book, verse by verse, that is where Christ is more implicit, and then communion comes along.
Yes.
You know, will you have to stay in that book to do communion, to give justice to the book by book? You know,
this is the thing. If you would notice right now, we haven't had communion. I've been gone. We had been out of town.
Right.
But right now in the Gospel of Luke, I don't sense that I'm in a place in Luke right now where it's a message that would unfold that way, to remember Christ in a particular way. The next thing is like about rotten fruit and we're a sinner, our total depravity and things like that. That doesn't seem like to be the key to remembering Christ. So I'm facing that, and it's made me try to think, get to that series that I've been wanting to do for communion on Isaiah. And I've been having, as I've told you, a difficulty getting into the research and getting to the work that I need to do to get ready for that. So I've been delaying having communion. But this is a place where that would be the case. I think right now in Luke, it's not one of those places where the very next passage lends itself to a communion message, where we had one in Luke already. I forget what the last one was on communion when I was in Luke. But we had one in Luke recently that came right out of the pattern right where we were. You know. But right now I feel like I'm not there. So that's the... This is a tension for a lot of people in the Reformed community, though. They don't want to make a distinction between communion preaching and regular preaching, because all sermons should be about Christ. And I agree. But to me, some things remember him with a particular focus, like he called us to do in the institution of communion. And other sermons don't have that focus.
I've always thought about it like being at a party in a crowded room, and there are all these conversations happening. And in point in time, you can hear one person speaking, yet all the conversations are still there, but you can distinguish one voice. You know, it's like there is a focus, even though there's other things going on. It's how I kind of look at the difference between a communion sermon and a regular, where you're hearing one conversation or one particular way of looking. You know what I mean?
A particular emphasis on our Lord as we're coming up. Jonathan, you had a comment waiting.
Couple questions. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, all Christians agree that we're called to remember.
Yes.
You know, that's the Institute of Remembering. But would you agree that there's some Christian liberty in how we go about remembering?
Yeah, I can't help but try to figure out how to work with that. Yes, I want the liberty from others who don't practice preaching communion remembrances. But.
Okay. What about second question? What about applying the regulative principle? We don't have directly clear command in Scripture to preach, you know, communion sort of the way you're trying to do it, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, versus another one over against another way. Does that lend to the argument maybe that, you know, for more Christian liberty on the issue? Or?
Well, for sure that you're wrestling with something I've wrestled with a lot. For sure, The regulative principle says God tells us to have communion. It's part of worship. So we must, God prescribes that. Now, how much, I was asked this way about it. Well, would you say preaching communion remembrances is a matter of conscience? And then I hesitated. You know, it's like, I mean, do I want to put that on the conscience of someone else? It is a matter of conscience for me. I think it's implicit, but implicit is still commanded. I feel, so see, I struggle with this. So I think the way I approach it is, I think this is the best way to do communion. That's the best I can say. It's the best way I can understand that we should have a particular focus on our Lord in communion the whole time we gather for and remember him by the Holy Spirit's reminders. When other people don't do that, I want to acknowledge that is communion. Commit them to the Lord. I think it's less full. There isn't time for remembering. It's too short for me. That kind of thing. But I want to bid them God's blessing in how they take of communion when they have it the way that, you know, they don't do preaching like this. And like we said, for example, what a lot of Puritans did, like John Owen, he'd preach a sermon, they'd have communion after the morning service, but he preached another 20-minute sermon. That was his meditation on communion. So in a way, he had communion remembrances, even though they did it after the morning service, you know. But it was like the same thing. Or others have the season of communion, and the Scottish Presbyterians, where they're preaching on communion for a whole week, and then they come to Sunday, and, you know, you have a... So there are various things like that. I mean, I'm not going, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to have to allow... That's going to be a lot of the... We don't have uniformity among Reformed on this. So...
I wonder if some churches look at it as, like, the quality of remembering versus the quantity. You know, like, clearly you want the whole service to involve remembering. But, you know, if you go to a Lutheran service, it may be a short part of the end of the service. But they view, you know, within, it's my understanding of Lutheranism, you know, that they view it as a very important, the sacrament is a very important means of grace.
Yes, oh, absolutely.
And they view it as a very beneficial thing for believers.
Yes.
Even though you haven't consumed the entire, you know, service with remembering.
Yeah. I mean, I'm going to grant that idea of how important it is to those in the Reformed community who have, you know, they emphasize the real presence of our Lord and those kind of things, and they're thinking even, not just Lutheran, but Reformed, you know, historically. And I don't mean to just make it, I don't want to make it a quality-quantity thing. I guess to me it's a matter of quality to remember the Lord throughout, you know. It may seem like it's longer. I say it's too short, you know, to just, you don't have time to remember. But I don't mean to make it just a quantitative thing. To have quality remembering, I think we have to take time to really, to remember, you know. And it's not Zwinglian. Remember, we want to avoid the Zwinglian idea. It's a bare memorial thing. We're not holding that.
Well, in a sense, it is quantity, quality, because you're saying if the text doesn't lend itself, then it might be 10 weeks instead of maybe traditionally once a month or every 6 weeks before you get around to having communion. So if it is...
Oh, you're now on the frequency side. Yeah, okay.
The two go together.
Yeah, on the frequency, you know, we've not... Yes, because a lot of Reform want to have it weekly. Calvin wanted it weekly. And that would be part of their quality view, even though it seems more quantity having it more weekly, but their quality idea was to be weekly. And you're right. I sometimes we try to have it bi-monthly, but we've gone longer than that at times because I'm wrestling with the principle of having a sermon that focuses on Christ, and maybe it's not right in our text of our expository series. So, yeah, that's a good point. Well, good discussion on anything else you want to mention on that. I just thought While we're on expository preaching, next time, let me give you this. I have...
See, I just learned something new right there. I didn't realize that... I thought that we were generally trying to hit two months, you know, in terms of a regular
I have. Time, that's what I try to do. I try to have it every bi-monthly, I mean, every 2 months, I guess. That's the right way of saying it.
Yeah, but what is more foundational to the schedule is coming up to a section of scriptures where a sermon can be preached like that.
I remember when I did John 17, we were in Matthew, I think.
Yeah.
So I just interrupted the Matthew series and we turned to John 17 for communion. So it didn't matter where we were in Matthew, but sometimes I delayed the John and I preached a communion message from Matthew because it lended itself to remembering our Lord in a particular way. So this we'd have to allow for liberty among ministers to make that decision. Yeah. You know, some would see it a different way, you know, on some of these things. And so we've got to allow a lot of liberty here, creativity and that.
He's saying we need to cut you a lot of slack.
Yeah, cut you a lot of slack, too. There you go.
What does the regulatory principle, how do you define that?
Based on the second commandment for worship, God is jealous of how he is worshipped. So boil it all down, the regulatory principle says, we will only do in worship what God what God prescribes.
Yeah.
Only do what he prescribes. So he prescribes communion and baptism as parts of worship in their time and order, and singing and preaching and prayer.
Okay.
That's
okay.
Basically it.
Isn't it stated sometimes what's not commanded is forbidden?
Yes.
Some of the...
You're filling it out a little more.
Yeah.
That way.
Yeah.
You want a copy too of this? Just a
comment. It seems interesting that there's so much overlap with all the other Reformed groups, but is it because the sacraments are so visible and they're sort of a part of the liturgy of the service, the visible kind of goings-on of the service that it almost trumps everything else that we all agree on, you know? You know, like all these things in the list and even from Cop's list. I mean, why are we just majoring on minor issues when people disagree over the mode of, you know, baptism or communion when there's so much else that's what we share in common?
Yeah. The visible part is no doubt part of the nettlesome thing. There are a lot of historical things behind these. But coming out of the Reformation, you know, simple, maybe oversimplified, my view is that the Reformers misstepped on the sacraments. That's just, I think they made some missteps on the sacraments due to, one, the history of the infant mortality rate back all the way in ancient church history. So that related, I think, that undergirded some of their thinking about infant baptism. And then coming out of Rome and having infant baptism in there and acknowledging Rome as a church but corrupt, so they didn't call for rebaptism. And, you know, all those things affected baptism and communion. You know, there was tremendous debate, all kinds of things written over communion. I'm not sure exactly how to, but it's visible. It kind of is part of worship. So... Mm. You have a tradition, and then you stumble if it's not according to your tradition, you know. So then we debated over it a lot. But I think we can still say, especially like the objectivity of the sacraments, among Reformed, there's unity. There's not uniformity.
It's interesting that Copes, you know, Copes would come, you're telling me that Copes would come to our church for a year, for example. And let's just say someone here had a child, and then he realizes that we don't do infant baptism, that he would leave, that he hasn't found a Reformed church. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, I don't know what he'd do exactly like that, but I guess that's a fair scenario. He would
because that wouldn't
here.
Come up until, you know, like, not, yeah, like, well, right now. That wouldn't. He probably wouldn't.
Well, if he
I suppose
through,
we're dealing with it now, but yeah. But it's possible that he could go for a season without it being. brought up, you know. And then,
yeah, well, if someone felt that, yeah, that could. I mean, you know, someone that looks into a church, they look at their confession and they see, well, you claim to be Reformed, but you don't baptize infants. And then if they really were concerned about that, they wouldn't be interested in the church.
See, that's why I wanted him to be here for a year. And,
okay.
You know, cause it's easy to make a fly-by decision like that, you know, and to be.
Yeah.
But when you come for a year and you hear the preaching and that we would be summed up as not being Reformed is sort of weird to me.
Well, that is. Well, see, that's why I'd say if I compared infant baptism with expository preaching, if I'm looking back at Reformed tradition, and if you want to say, what do you need to have to be Reformed, I definitely put expository preaching way up on the top of the list.
Yeah.
And he doesn't even mention it in the book. So I guess that's the difference we have there.
Yeah.
You know. All right. Well, thank you all, and we'll pick up that next one.